Thyatira was the home of Lydia, that woman whose heart the Lord opened under Paul's ministry. It was a city of great commerce, a center of communication, with many, many people passing through it every day. In Thyatira, you would likely find the trade guilds of the day well organized. The Wool Workers' Union, the Tailors' Union, the Linen Workers' Union, the Leather Craftsmen Union, the Potters' Union, and so on. All were associated in business with pagan idolatry. Each guild has had its own guardian god. And the situation for the believers in Thyatira was much like this. If you wanted to get ahead in business, you had to belong to one of the unions. If you belonged to one of the guilds, then your membership implied that you worshiped the god of that guild. You would be expected to eat the food that had been offered to these gods at their pagan festivals, receiving that food as a gift of the gods. Now that's where the problem came in with this thing of eating meats that had been offered to idols. In doing this, men and women were saying publicly that they were receiving these meats as meats that were given from the gods. And this is where the difficulty arose. After the feast, of course, the orgies would begin, which were common in Greek cultural religion. And you dare not insult your friends, your peers, your business associates by walking out of their religious festivities. What could a believer do in such a situation? If he quits his union, he's going to lose his business. If he remains in his union, attends the immoral festivities, and joins in the idolatrous fornication of pagan worship, he's going to be sinning against his own conscience and denying his Lord. The believers at Thyatira had to face this kind of difficulty every day. They had these kinds of choices to make every day. Either to serve Christ and obey Christ, or to join up with the pagan religious atmosphere in which they lived, and so deny Christ. But there was a prophetess in the church at Thyatira named Jezebel, and she claimed that she had the solution to this problem. She reasoned that if you would conquer Satan, you got to know him. You will never be able to influence the idolaters if you condemn them and refuse to go along with their religion. Sound familiar? You can't possibly do any good unless you give a little sugar, you know. You can't possibly do any good as long as you stand out and by your actions or by your words condemn the religion of others. You don't have to deny Christ, but you cannot expect to get along in the world if you do not accept the world's religion. By her cunning and craftiness, this prophetess seduced many in the church and persuaded them to commit fornication. This was the condition of the church at Thyatira. Now, almost all of the old commentaries suggest that this letter has reference to the rise of papacy and to the heretical, immoral doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you care to read a little bit of history, you will find that Romanism did indeed promote gross immorality, and in societies that are not quite so well advanced in civilization as ours are, even today, Roman Catholicism promotes nothing but superstition and witchcraft and immorality of every kind. I have no tolerance for papacy. You are aware of that. I am always ready to denounce it as antichrist. It is antichrist religion. Papacy is idolatry. It promotes immorality. Its doctrines are nothing but heretical superstition. And yet this letter to the church at Thyatira is not to be so restricted in its interpretation. Like the other six letters of our Lord, this letter is addressed to us. It warns us of certain dangers which the church is sure to encounter in any age. That's the reason our Lord repeats this seven times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In this letter, our Lord Jesus Christ is warning us of the subtle influences of false religion. And I'm going to speak to you plainly this evening. I endeavor to speak plainly so that you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. I trust that God will enable you to hear readily and to hear soberly these five things that I want to show you from this letter to Thyatira. First of all, as our letter opens, the Lord Jesus makes an assuring revelation. It is a revelation of himself in verse 18. He who walks in the midst of the churches and holds her pastors in his right hand is himself the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, in these times of danger, in these times of religious darkness, superstition, and apostasy, that he knows us and that he is present with us. Nothing is more comforting to the believer, nothing more comforting to the people of God than the assurance that the Lord is at hand, both to observe and to protect his own. Christ addresses himself to the angel of the church at Thyatira. The angel of the church is her pastor. He is God's messenger to that particular congregation. Now you will notice that there is in each local church but one angel, one messenger from God. There cannot possibly be two. There cannot possibly be two men who try to work cooperatively in pastoring a church any more than a wife could have two husbands or have two heads in one household. In the church of God, there's one angel, one messenger from God, one man who stands to deliver a message from God to his people. Our Lord addresses this letter to the pastor of the church. It is his responsibility under God to instruct the people of God and to protect them from the many forms of false religion that arise. You remember that in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul admonished the Ephesian elders to take heed to the church of God, over the which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. And the reason that Paul gives, he says, for many false prophets shall arise and seduce many. They're going to come those even out of your own midst who will draw away disciples after themselves. After my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in. Turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4. I want you to see this now. Ephesians chapter 4. I realize that people, especially in this effeminate day in which we live, people don't like to hear a pastor say anything at all about somebody else's religion. People say, well, the two things I don't discuss, and that's politics and religion. That's usually because a fellow doesn't know anything about either one. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that one aspect of a pastor's responsibility is to defend the church of God against heresy, to defend the people of God against false religion. Look here in Ephesians 1 and verse, or chapter 4 rather, and verse 11. Paul said, Christ gave pastors and teachers. Verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul says, now this is one reason why Christ gave pastors. He gave you this man standing here now, so that you might be established in the truth and not be carried about with every sleight of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ here identifies himself to these believers at Thyatira as the Son of God. And in doing so, he is calling for us both to trust him and to obey him. He who is the head of the church, our Savior and Lord, is himself God. Notice what it says. These things saith the Son of God. Over in chapter 1 and verse 13, he described himself as the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man in order to assure us of his love and sympathy toward us. He calls himself the Son of God in order to assure us of his sovereign, almighty power. Our Savior is God, almighty, and he is a man touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's to indicate that he has a piercing, penetrating, perfect knowledge and insight into all things and of all people. He searches the hearts and he knows the motives. He tries the reins and he knows the principles by which men operate. His feet are like fine brass. That indicates strength and power, stability. As our Savior knows and judges all things with perfect wisdom, he, being God, rules all things and acts with absolute strength and perfect steadiness. His works of providence are deliberate and irrepressible. He moves through this world with feet of fine brass, absolute enduring stability. These two things ought to encourage every faithful pastor to remain loyal to Christ, ought to encourage every church to remain loyal to the gospel of his grace. Christ knows all things, and Christ has all power. Whom then shall we fear? Why should we be cast down? Why should we be tempted to compromise or to hedge with regard to the declaration of gospel truth? Secondly, our Lord displays an acknowledged regard for the faithfulness of his people. Look at verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now that reading seems to be a little redundant. What he's saying is this: I know your works, and then he describes the works for us. He promised to honor them that honor him, and here he fulfills the promise. The Son of God publicly commends the good works of faithful men and women in this passage of Scripture. This commendation was not given by a stranger. It was not given by a mere casual observer. It was given by one who was well acquainted with them and with the principles by which they acted. He says to these believers at Thyatira, now I have eyes of a flame of fire, and I know your works. I know your works. And with that all-seeing eye, he commends the works that these men and women performed. We must do nothing to promote pride or to honor human flesh. And yet at the same time, we ought never to neglect to commend and show appreciation and gratitude for good things which men do for Christ, or even good things which men do for us for Christ's sake. As our Lord here commends the labors of men, we ought to take a hint from him and be careful to commend men for that which is faithful and demonstrates faithfulness on their part. We ought to commend men for any good thing that's done for the cause of Christ, any good thing that's done for the welfare of God's people. Our Savior here specifically names five works for which he commends his believing people at Thyatira. First of all, he said, I know your charity. They were men and women of charity. The word is love. Love. Not only were they generous and open-handed toward those who were needy, but these men and women loved one another. This is a clear evidence of real faith. Those who are born of God love Christ, and they love one another. Our Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. God is love. He loved us, and we ought to love one another. He that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, if we're born of God, we love each other. We love God's people. God creates love in the hearts of all believers. You find me a man who's mean. You find me a woman who's mean, who's just mean-spirited, critical, sharp-tongued. I'll show you somebody who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know the gospel. Love is more than a mere phony, candy-coated smile. I see these fools on TV. You can mark this down. Mark it down. Nobody is honest who smiles all the time. You see these fellows on TV. Everything's candy-coated. So happy, so
goody-goody, so effeminate, so sissy. We love you, we love you, we love you. Give, 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 give. No, that's not love. You can write this down. I want you to jot it down. This is a definition of love. Love is a thoughtful regard for and an active pursuit of another person's happiness and welfare. There it is. It may not have a candy-coated smile. It may not always demonstrate that which men look at and applaud. But love is a thoughtful regard for and an active pursuit of another person's happiness and welfare. Do you love the people of God? Do I? These people at Thyatira were commended by Christ for their love one toward another. And then our Savior commends them for their service as well. He said, I know thy service. These brethren at Thyatira were men of service to the gospel. No doubt they served one another in many ways, for they loved one another. But the word here seems to have reference to the ministry, particularly reference to commitment with regard to the gospel ministry. They were committed as a congregation. They were committed as an assembly of believing men and women to the spread of the gospel. With great diligence, they sacrificed their time, their money, and their labor so that other people scattered around the world might hear the gospel. Our Savior said, I know your love, and here's the evidence of it. You serve the gospel. You serve the souls of men. And then thirdly, God's saints in this church at Thyatira demonstrated great faithfulness to Christ. He said, I know your faith. The word is faithfulness. I know your faithfulness. Faithfulness is the one thing God requires of His servants. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And faithfulness is the one thing all of God's servants render to Him. God's people are faithful. They're faithful. They're dependable. They're just dependable. I've been trying for a long time to set forth what the Scriptures teach concerning this matter of faithfulness. And I can't find a better word than dependability, commitment. These men and women at Thyatira could be counted on. In good times and in bad. In hard times and in prosperous times. They could be depended on. They were faithful to the gospel. Faithful to Christ. Faithful to the things of God, faithful to the people of God, they were found faithful, faithful. They were the servants of God. And then these men and women at Thyatira were people of great patience too. The Savior says, I know thy patience. You see, those men and women who are most charitable to others, who are most diligent in the cause of Christ, and who are most faithful to the things of God, are likely to be the most tried in their faith. But in many trials, these people were patient. What is patience? What is it? Scripture speaks of the patience of Job. Patience, simply put, is the peaceful, believing resignation of the heart to the will of God. That's patience. That's patience. It is the peaceful, believing resignation of the heart to the will of God. Someone comes along and they say, well, did you hear what old so-and-so said or did? Well, God said to Shimei, cuss David. He couldn't do it if God hadn't sent him. So I just leave him alone. It's a peaceful, believing, confident resignation to the will of God. Doctor comes in and says, well, you've got cancer. It's a peaceful, believing, confident resignation to the will of God. Do you see that? That's patience. That's patience. Brother Hap Gates was over in the hospital and he had that heart attack. And the doctors were a little perplexed. They came in and they said, Mr. Yates, do you understand just how serious your condition is? And he said, well, yes, I understand. It's a peaceful, believing,
confident resignation to the will of God in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty. Our Savior, the Son of God, says, I know your patience. I know your patience. And then our Lord tells us that these people at Thyatira steadily grew in their devotion to Christ. Look how he says, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Their last works were better and more numerous than their first works. Others had left their first love and lost their first zeal. But as these men and women grew old, they grew wise. As they matured in years, they matured in grace. As they declined in physical strength, they increased in spiritual strength. The Savior said, I know thy works, your charity and service and faith and patience and your works, the last to be more than the first. These are matters of earnest, constant prayer to me. I hope they are to you. I want from God love for my brethren, such as he describes here. I want to be of service to the cause of Christ in my generation. I want to be faithful to Christ in all things. I want patience before God and patience with men. And oh, that God will give me grace that I may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as I progress in years upon this earth. Now in verses 20 through 23, our Lord gives us an alarming reproof to those who embrace or show tolerance for false religion. The reproof is not so much directed at the church as it is at the wicked seducers within the church. But the church itself was at fault. She was at fault because she was tolerant of the false religion that these others promoted. Look at it with me in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you suffer that woman, that is, you allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There was within this church at Thyatira a woman who claimed to be a prophetess. The woman preacher was called by our Lord Jezebel. He compared her to Ahab's wife, Jezebel, because she encouraged the patronage of false religion. She encouraged God's people to show kindness to false prophets, and she encouraged them to give at least an acceptance of idolatry. She seduced God's servants to engage in the pagan festivities of idol worship, including fornication. And she did it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, she speaks for Jesus. We can't say anything about her. Why, she uses the Bible just like you do. She talks about the Lord just like you do. Our Lord said she's Jezebel. She's a deceiver. She's got a painted face. You can't believe anything she says. She paints things to disguise things and make them appealing. Pay her no attention. She pretended all the while that she was promoting faith in Christ, promoting the truth of Christ, and promoting the church of Christ, and doing what she did out of sincerity for the souls of men. The church at Thyatira was to be blamed in part for the spread of this woman's heresy because they tolerated her and they afforded her opportunity to preach her damning doctrines. They allowed this woman to preach, not only to teach, but to preach. And that in direct opposition to the plain statements of the Word of God. Paul says plainly that we're not to suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. That we're not even to allow a woman to speak in the church of God. These things are plain statements of Scripture. Still I find people, they come up all the time, well, what do you think? Do you think maybe we oughtn't to be so straight-laced here? No, I think we ought to be straighter-laced. We ought to do exactly what the Scripture says. I have a high regard for women.
I happen to be married to one and have one for a child. I love them dearly. I was even brought into this world, believe it or not, through a woman. And I appreciate womanhood. But womanhood is to be like all other things regulated in the church of God by the word of God. And women are to have no place of authority over a man. And certainly not to teach, nor to speak, nor to usurp authority in the church of the living God. Because God arranged it that way. But preacher, that's not up to the times. Who gives a flip about the times? I'm interested in the glory of God. I'm interested in the glory of God. This church allowed this woman to teach and to preach her pernicious doctrines. And by allowing her to spread her doctrine, by embracing her as a believer, they, holding her in the membership of the congregation, became partakers with Jezebel in her sins. Turn over to the book of 2 John. 2 John. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Let's suppose that Bob Ponser gets up every morning at 6 o'clock to watch this fellow down in Baton Rouge in his study in the Word. And Bob's beginning to embrace Swaggart's doctrine. And Bob, let's make it good. Let's say Bob's a very, very wealthy. Very well. And I know he's sending a little cash down there to Jimmy. And I know that he regards Jimmy as a servant of God. If I don't tell you differently, Bob, I've partaken with Jimmy Swaggart and with you in those evil deeds. Do you understand that? What I have done by my silence is I have embraced his heresy. What I have done by my silence is I have encouraged you to go on supporting the spread of lies. Do you understand that? This is what happened in Thyatira. This woman rose up in the congregation. Her daddy had been in the church all his life, and from the very beginning he had been there. She grew up as a young lady in the church and don't offend her. Why, her daddy's been around a long time. We can't offend her. Well, she does say a few good things, you know. Who doesn't? That old man in Rome, if he opens his mouth often enough, has got to say a few good things, but he's a blasphemer, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a cheat of men's souls. Dare we give any credibility to him? No, we cannot. We must not. Look here what John says. John, 2 John, verse 10. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, the old story of Christ and Him crucified, the blessed gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he brings not this doctrine, he does not have God. If he brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Whew. And you think I'm tough. He said, Oscar, if he comes knocking on your door and says, I'm hungry, don't you feed him. That's what John says. And when he starts to leave and the thunderbolts are flashing in the skies and the rain's pouring and the night looks terribly, terribly precarious, don't even wish him well. He's God's enemy. That makes him your enemy if you're God's child. Look in verse 11. If you do, he that biddeth him Godspeed, he that wishes him well, he who gives him a little gas money, he who feeds him and clothes him, is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, my friends, if we would be faithful to the souls of men, false religion, false prophets, false doctrine must be pointedly and plainly exposed. We preach a positive gospel and we endeavor to avoid being negative. But we must not allow any room for the acceptance of any doctrine that's contrary to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. The popular, accepted, mainstream religion of our day is a religion of works. It's heresy. It's heresy. Billy Graham, Jimmy Swaggart, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, Jim Baker, and the Pope of Rome all preach the same doctrine. Now listen to me. They all preach the same doctrine. Essentially, they all preach the same thing. They preach salvation by man. That's what they preach. Is that correct, Lindsay? That's what they preach. Oh, I know one's a Southern Baptist, and another one's a Papist, and another one's a Pentecostal. Another one's an Assembly of God. Another one's a church. I know that. I know that. But they all preach essentially the same doctrine. They tell men that salvation is not of the Lord, but it's of you. It's of you. It's in your hands, by your will, by your works, in one measure or another. They're modern Jezebels, deceiving and seducing the souls of men. And there's no place of agreement with them. I'm telling you, plainly as I know how, Bobby, if Jimmy Swaggart speaks for God, I don't. I don't. Now that's just plain. He's talking about somebody else. He's talking about somebody I don't know. He's talking about something I have not experienced. He's talking about something I don't find in the Word of God. If he speaks for God, I don't. And if I speak for God, he doesn't. Is that plain enough? That's just the way it is. And as for me, I'll be honest with you now. I'd rather expose my daughter, the only child I have, to any corruption in this world as to expose her to the corruption of false religion. I don't intend to give any credibility at all. Comes along and says, oh, well, preacher, I'm so glad my son's going to church. Oh, where's he going? Going down here. This Baptist church, this Christian church, this Catholic church, or more. Doesn't matter which church. Doesn't matter. What do they preach down there? Oh, well, that fella down there, he doesn't preach anything. He doesn't know the gospel, but it's better to have any religion than to have no religion. Oh, no. No, 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 1,000 times no. No, false religion is damning to the souls of men. Damning to the souls of men. You mothers and dads will be wise. You will be wise to keep your kids away from it. I'm just telling you. These men in the religion of our day, what I've said concerning those men who are the leaders is true of every preacher I know in Danville, Kentucky, except this one. Now, if there's another one around, you let me know. I'll look him up and go buy him dinner tomorrow. We'll get to know one another. What I'm saying is true of every preacher in this town, every one of them. They all deny pointedly the sovereignty of God's grace. Every one of them. They all deny pointedly the efficacy of Christ's blood. They tell us that there are actually men in hell that Christ died to redeem. They all deny the power of the Spirit's call. They would have us to believe that the Spirit of God actually tries to save some folks who aren't saved. They all deny the power of God and that salvation is of the Lord. And they all leave salvation in the hands of men. Every one of them. What's so bad about that? Anybody who believes them is damned with them. That's what's so bad about it. That's what's so bad about it. They must not be received. They must not be heard. They must not be embraced. They must not be supported by the people of God. With Paul, let us stand firm and say, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than this message of God's free grace in Christ, let that man be damned. And if I get up Tuesday night and preach any other message, don't you hear me. And don't you bid me Godspeed, but rather say, let him be damned. And I agree with you. I agree with you. Our Lord tells us here that God will destroy every false prophet and all who follow them.
if they do not repent and return to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Good place for her. She's a whore to start with. She's prostituted the gospel of Christ. But he's talking about a bed of affliction, a bed of sickness, a bed of destruction. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to kill her. I'm going to destroy her. I'm going to destroy all false religion and all false prophets. And I'm going to destroy everybody who is brought to embrace this false religion. All her children. I'm going to destroy them with death. My friends, there is nothing more damning to the souls of men than false religion. Those who are deceived by it shall be destroyed with it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul told us that this time of apostasy would come, when men would depart from the truth, the man of sin would be revealed, and the mystery of iniquity would be made manifest. In verse 8 he says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they received not the love of the truth, God himself shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And this is the end result, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't know. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I suspect, Oscar, we're living in that day when God has sent a strong delusion. And this world has embraced it, swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, without the slightest thought. And unless God awakens them from their darkness, they shall be damned through their religion. Damned through their religion. Beware, beware, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening, starving wolves who will devour your souls. The design of Christ in destroying these wicked seducers is that his elect may be both proved and instructed. He says in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. When heresies come, God's elect are manifested by their adherence to the truth. I don't think Oscar will mind this. It comes to mind. If you mind, I'm sorry. When I first came here, some folks were trying to seduce Oscar and his wife with Pentecostal trash. Not correct? And I spoke plainly to them. But I just sat back and waited to see. If they can get you, you never knew the truth. That's what I'm saying. the heresy proves the truth. Do you see me? Do you see me? Do you see the message? I'm saying that men who are seduced from the truth never knew the truth. When the heresy comes, those who know the truth stand firm by the truth. When false prophets are destroyed in the judgment of God, God gives instruction and reproof to all men. God's judgment upon the seducers of men reveals His infallible knowledge of their hearts. He knows the deceitful principles by which they operate. He knows the hypocrisy of their religion. He knows the motives of their actions. And He will judge them accordingly. He's going to give every false prophet exactly what he has earned. Exactly according to his works. Now, it looks to me like any of you who are hearing my voice, any man or woman here, I can possibly understand Tanya and Dietra being deceived by the religion of this day. I can possibly understand that. But I can't understand any man or woman sitting here being deceived by the cunning craftiness of these TV evangelists and the religion of this age. It's so shallow, it's so fake, it's so phony as a $3 bill. It's as unreal, unsubstantial, it's as fake as it can be. And anybody with good sense knows it. Anybody with good sense knows it. But God knows it, whether you do or not. And He's going to expose it for what it is. I watch news broadcast on TV, you know. And sometime back, I was watching Ted Kennedy. And he was talking about how he wanted to do what he could to help poor people. And I thought of something when he said it. And the fellow that was sitting across from him raised the question, I thought. He said, well, if you're so interested in poor folks, why don't you give them some of your money? Yeah, if you're so interested in poor folks, why don't you give them some of your money? I thought, boy, I'd like to have said that. And folks are deceived by that. Yeah, they're crazy. I mean, they really think he's interested in poor folks. He's interested in poor folks' vote. That's what he's interested in. And the same thing holds folks who watch Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts and Jim and Tammy. All these folks, all of them. You watch them and they say, oh, we're so interested in the souls of men. We've given everything to the cause of this ministry. Baloney. Given everything. Man wearing $10,000 watch, wearing $200 shoes and driving a Rolls Royce, he's given everything to the cause of this ministry. Either he's got a screw loose or I do. Something's wrong with that. Anybody with good sense can see that. Except folks who are blinded by Satan with false religion. Anybody else? God's justice is impartial. He will give every false prophet the exact reward of his works. In the day of judgment, they will not be able to hide behind the name of Christ. They will not be able to hide behind their popularity. They will have no sanctuary because men approve of them. They will say, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart, you cursed, I never knew you. In these dark days of apostate religion, our Lord fourthly lays before us an assigned responsibility. He says in verse 24, but unto you, I say, that is unto you, the pastor, unto you, Don Fortner, unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not received this doctrine, as many as have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. These false prophets call their doctrines the depths of theology. We're going to study the deep things. We're going to study what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We're going to study the deep things. Wonder who was there. what happened between the time God created the earth and the time the earth became without form and void. Oh, that's deep things. That's deep things. It's muddy things get your mind away from Christ. Do you follow me? We're going to study deep things tonight. We're going to talk about the signs of the end time. We're going to get you excited about what's going on over in Palestine. We're going to study some deep things. The dark things get your mind away from Christ. They love to dazzle men with their deep mysteries. And dazzle men with their deep insight into the things of God, as they say. They love to talk about prophetic mysteries. They love to discuss the nature of angels. They love to talk about the work of demons and anything else that will intrigue the imagination of depraved men. Anything else. They call it the depths of theology. Our Lord here calls it the depths of Satan. He calls their doctrine the depths of Satan. Apostle Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity, the singleness that is in Christ Jesus. False prophets will always draw your attention away from Christ. Always. Did you ever notice in talking to men how they won't talk about anything but Christ? Did you ever notice that? Some of these Russellites come knocking on your door. Some of the Mormons come knocking on your door. Or some of the Baptists come knocking on your door. They want to talk about anything except who Christ is, what he did, why he did it, and where he is now. Anything but that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we can talk about prophecy. I'm coming. Oh, you want to talk about the gap theory? Yeah, we talk about it. Boy, isn't it interesting to study demons? Talk about anything but Christ. Anything but Christ. You see, their mysteries are the mystery of iniquity. They're satanic delusions, diabolical doctrines. The gospel sets forth one mystery. It's the mystery of godliness. How that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Let us never be turned from it. Now, our Lord tells us here that it is our responsibility to hold fast the doctrine of Christ until he comes. I'll give you no other burden but this. Men and women of Grace Baptist Church, Jesus Christ gives you no burden but this. What you have. Hold fast that form of sound words that you've received. Hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast the doctrine of Christ. That form of sound words which we must hold fast is simple and clear. Nothing profound or mysterious about it. I can set it forth before you in six brief sentences. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign in all things. Why do you keep insisting on that, Don? Because everybody else keeps denying it. That's exactly why. God Almighty is absolutely sovereign in all things, in creation, in providence, and in salvation. Number two, all men since the fall of our father Adam are spiritually dead and totally depraved. They are without any ability before God. Number three, God has an elect people in this world who must be saved by His almighty grace. They must be saved because God said that they must, and they must be saved because God purposed that they must, and God's purpose and will cannot be overturned. Number four, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and redeemed all of God's elect. He put away their sin. They're redeemed, justified, and sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once for them all. Number five, God the Holy Spirit regenerates and calls all of the elect, all who are chosen of God and redeemed by Christ,
to life and faith in Christ by sovereign, effectual, irresistible power and grace. His people will be willing in the day of His power. When will men come to Christ? When God calls them. That's when they'll come. And my friend, when God calls, you'll come. You'll come with a willing heart, but you'll come by the constraint of His irresistible, powerful grace. And number six, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall persevere in faith, being preserved unto eternal glory by the grace of God. We must hold these things till Christ comes. And when He comes, He will put an end to all heresy, and the truth shall be tried. I don't have any questions at all. You know how I've got the place I answer, fellas? People want to debate, especially as preachers. They want to debate this issue and that. If they got some serious, sincere questions, I'm glad to answer. If they simply want to debate and argue, my answer to them is, I'll meet you at the judgment and we'll see. I'll meet you at the judgment and we'll see. We'll see. Christ's going to put an end to this mess, Merle. He's going to put, His name's going to be glorified, despite the efforts of religion to make His name nothing. And fifthly, if we persevere in the faith and hold fast the doctrine of Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, promises us an assured reward. He says in verse 26, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Those who overcome are those who hold Christ and hold on to Christ's works to the end. Notice what he said. They hold fast my works. Not their works. My works. They hold fast my works to the end. And if they do, they shall rule and reign with Christ forever. We will soon rule with Christ over all His enemies. Those who persevere in the faith shall sit as kings with Christ upon His throne, and shall rule over all things with Him forever. Our Lord tells us as well that we who believe shall sit with Christ in judgment over all His enemies. Fallen angels, false prophets, every enemy, every rebel to Christ's throne, and Satan himself shall be judged and condemned by our Lord, and we shall sit with Him on the throne of judgment as witnesses, saying amen to their eternal ruin. Then our Lord tells us that Christ will give us Himself. All Himself forever. He said, I'll give you the morning star. I'll give you the morning star. We won't look at the references, but if you'll compare 2 Peter 1:19 and Revelation 22:16, you'll see He's talking about Himself. You see, Christ is our eternal morning star. He is the day star which shall arise and introduce us into that glorious, unending day of His glory and the bliss of His presence. He says, I'll give you not only my glory, but myself. I'll give you the morning star. He shall be our glory. He shall be our crown. He shall be our reward. He shall be our heaven. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none that I desire upon the earth beside thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but the Lord is the portion of my soul. Ask God to give you a heart of diligence, so that like these believers at Thyatira, you may serve Christ faithfully. Ask God to give you a heart of discernment, so that you may know truth from error and not be deceived with false religion. And ask God to give you a heart of determination, so that you may persevere by the grace of God in the faith of the gospel. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Lindsay, come listen to him, will you? My text this evening is in Acts 21 and verse 14. Acts chapter 21 and verse 14. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And in his journey, he stopped off at Caesarea to spend a few days with Philip, the evangelist. Now, if you think about it, this is a charming picture of God's grace. Not too long before this, Philip had been driven away from his home and forced to flee for his life by the raging persecution of a man who despised the gospel of God's grace, a man who despised the name of Christ and would rid the world of the gospel. That persecutor was Saul of Tarsus, the very same man who is now a guest in Philip's home. Perhaps the reason Philip settled at Caesarea was because Saul of Tarsus had driven him out of Jerusalem. But once Saul was reconciled to God, all past offenses were forgotten. All past differences were done away. Christ had received Paul into his house, and so Philip received him into his house. He received him as a brother and as a friend. Christ had forgotten the past, so Philip forgot the past. Christ had forgiven all of Saul's crimes, and so Philip forgave all of Saul's crimes. That's what grace does for people. It makes them gracious, kind, forgiving. It unites hearts that otherwise have nothing in common. It unites hearts that otherwise are opposed to one another. It makes men to dwell at peace. While Paul was in this man's home, a prophet by the name of Agabus came down to Caesarea, and he spoke of Paul's afflictions and bonds that he would meet with at Jerusalem. Symbolically, he took Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and feet, and he said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now Paul and all of those around heard this prophecy, and Paul's companions, those disciples at Caesarea, and Philip and his daughters tenderly urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They pleaded with him, "Don't go to Jerusalem. This is obvious. You've heard it over and over again. You're going to meet with terrible affliction at Jerusalem." But Paul knew what he had to do. He knew that his life was in peril, and he knew what the will of God was. And he was determined to obey God's will, even if his obedience should cost him his life. He had said to the Ephesians, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall befall me there." And now he has been plainly told by the Spirit of God what things will surely befall him. But he is still determined to go. The will of God had not changed. And so he said to his friends in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus."
And I like the next scene. When these men and women at Caesarea realized that Paul could not be persuaded to follow the course of safety, when they realized that this man was determined, according to the Spirit of God and by the will of God, to go to Jerusalem, they followed the example of Thomas. Do you remember when the disciples tried to get our Lord not to go up to Bethany into Judea? They said, "The Jews of late had sought thee to kill thee." And Thomas, when the Lord was determined to go, he said to the rest of the fellows, "Let's go with him that we may die with him." Remember that? Now look here in verse 15. After these people saw that they could not dissuade Paul, "After those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." They packed their bags and they said, "Well, if you won't stay here, we'll go there." And they followed him to Jerusalem. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke to them as he did, let them know what he was certain God would have him to do. And then in verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. We stopped pleading with him. We stopped reasoning with him. We realized that we were out of order. That not that their concern was out of order, not even that their words were out of order, but they were pleading with Paul not to go because of danger. They knew that God had said, "Danger awaits," and they pleaded with him not to go. Paul said, "I've got to go." And so we ceased reasoning with him, and we said, "The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done." Now that's my subject for this evening. It is our responsibility, and it is in our own soul's best interest to submit all things to the will of God. We should trust God absolutely in all things. And in all things in our hearts, not that we should necessarily go around saying with our mouths, though perhaps we say it too little, but in our hearts we must in all things give this acknowledgement and make this confession: "The will of the Lord be done. Let him do what he will with me. I know that he is a good God, and he will do nothing but that which is good for me and best for the cause of his own glory." It is an act of faith for us to submit all things regarding our plans to the will of God and say, as James told us, "If the Lord will, we will live and do this or that." That is, we make our plans. I'm planning, Lord willing, to go to Beckley, West Virginia next Monday afternoon. I'll be preaching there Monday through Thursday. Now, that's my plan. I have made agreement to go. But in making those plans, I fully recognize, if the Lord will, I'll live until then. And I will travel there and I will preach the gospel and return to you. But it's all dependent upon God's will. Not only is it an act of faith to submit our plans to the will of God, but it's an act of patience to meekly endure the trials and afflictions of life in submission to God's will, saying as Eli of old, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." That is, once something has come upon us, whether it's some trial of sickness or domestic trouble or financial difficulty, or whether it's persecution from men or slander or reproach, whatever it is, we might say with Eli, "In all things, it is the Lord. This is God's hand. Let him do what seemeth him good." That's patience. That's an act of faith as well. Whenever we study and seek the will of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures, we must recognize that the Word of God clearly describes and defines God's will in three distinct ways. There is the secret will of God, the revealed will of God, and the providential will of God. Let me refresh your minds a little bit. First, the secret will of God. The secret will of God is God's eternal purpose and decree. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 46. We'll just look at a few scriptures. Isaiah chapter 46. Everything in this universe is ordered and arranged by God's eternal decree. Everything that comes to pass exactly as God from eternity purposed that it must. Nothing happens by chance.
Nothing happens by some stroke of luck. Nothing happens by blind fate. God is the first cause of all things. Now listen to me. Some things are permitted by God, and some things are directly caused by God. But all things were decreed, ordained, and predestined of God. Do you understand that? God permits some things. That is, He does not force men to do the things they do. They do them of their own free will. But God permits them to do those things. Other things are directly caused by God. But all things were predestined, ordained, and decreed of God in eternity. Look here in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I am the only one, he says, who declares the end from the beginning. And the ancient, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is my eternal decree, my eternal purpose, my eternal will, my eternal pleasure shall be done. Look at verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, that is, God caused a raven to come and feed his prophet, and God caused a pagan warrior to come and to deliver his people. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. In verse 13 he says, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now what God is telling us is just this. Everything that comes to pass is called into being and brought to pass. Because God from eternity said it must be. God from eternity said it must be. I said that God permits some things while he causes others, but that all were decreed of God. Let me illustrate it for you. God did not cause Judas to betray his son. Judas betrayed the Son of God because he loved money. He wanted that 30 pieces of silver. Judas betrayed the Son of God because his heart was greedy, because his free will was let run in its own course. He did exactly what he wanted to do without any impulse, without any compulsion exercised upon him by God. Satan entered into Judas's heart, and Judas did what he wanted to do. But he did exactly what God in Psalm 69 said was going to be done. Exactly what he said. Judas betrayed the Son of God. Our Savior said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, or as it is decreed of him. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he'd never been born. Another example is the death of our Lord. God did not call the Jews to crucify Christ. He in no way forced them to do anything contrary to their will. He in no way placed any compulsion upon them. But the Jews themselves, out of their envy, malice, and self-righteous hatred of Christ, took the Son of God and gave him to the Romans, and they cried, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. And they walked around the cross and they did things. As you read the history of the crucifixion, you could almost think that those Jews looked up the scriptures and read where it said, well, they plucked off my hair, so they went and grabbed a face full of, handful of beard and jerked it off of his face. Or they mocked me, and I become the song of the drunkard. So the drunks got together, and they sang a mocking song of the Son of God. They did exactly what was written in the scriptures. And the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered into their hands and was crucified and slain by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, I don't pretend to understand all that I tell you, but I know it's taught in the scriptures. God does not force men to do evil things.
God does not cause men to do evil things. But nothing takes God by surprise. God predestined, God ordained, God decreed all that ever comes to pass. Everything that comes to pass in time was purposed by God in eternity. For of Him are all things. Then secondly, the revealed will of God is that for which we are responsible to perform. Our responsibility is not determined by the decree of God. Our responsibility is determined by the revelation of God. God revealed to Paul that he must go to Jerusalem. Therefore, it became his responsibility to go to Jerusalem. God told Paul that he must be his witness unto all men. Therefore, it became Paul's responsibility to be an obedient messenger of the gospel. So that he said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That man, you see, who knows the will of God, but refuses to obey it, stands before God as a rebel, and he will perish as a rebel. We will either bow to Christ and obey his will, or we will be crushed with the rod of his wrath. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. We know from the revelation of God in Scripture that it is not God's purpose, it is not God's decree to save all men. It is not his decree to save all men. He's going to save his elect. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. Therefore, all men are responsible to repent before God. And all who do repent, God promises them life on the condition of their repentance. If they refuse, they will perish. If men refuse to believe, they will perish. I received a letter from a fellow this week who got hold of something I had written, and he wanted to get me straightened out. I suppose he thought I hadn't really studied what I wrote down before I wrote it, so he was going to kindly instruct me and let me know that salvation comes to men before they believe. I know that. I know. I'm not a dummy. I know that a dead man can't believe. I know men must be regenerate in order to have faith, but I know that God never speaks of regeneration where he doesn't speak of faith. The Word of God never speaks of a regenerate unbeliever. Those who are born of God believe, and by that faith they receive God's salvation. And if they do not believe, they shall perish in their sins. All believers are responsible to be baptized because God commands us in His Word to follow Christ in baptism. Now that which He has revealed becomes our responsibility. Somebody says, well, does a man have to be saved to be baptized? No. Yes. Or does a man have to be baptized if he's going to be saved? The answer is no. He's not saved by his baptism, but yes, because he's not saved without his baptism. Do you understand that? Does that make sense, Lindsay? You got to obey Christ. If you do not obey Christ, he's not your Lord, and your faith is a phony. Your faith is a farce. Your faith is a mockery. God's people obey him at the point of his revelation. We seek to know God's will, and the way he reveals his will is in his word, the scriptures, by the witness of his spirit within, by our seeking him in prayer, and by the work of his good providence. So that all of these things together make us to know what the will of God is in various given circumstances. And whatsoever he saith unto you, that is, whatever God reveals to you and to me with regard to his will, do it. Whatever it is, do it. Do it. You see, once we know God's will, we must perform it regardless of cost or consequence. Our obedience must not be determined by the cost of that obedience or even by the likelihood of our success in that obedience. Our obedience is determined by one thing only. Has God said do it? Has God said do it? If God says do it, do it. Do it. That's how the believer walks before God. But then there is also the providential will of God. The providential will of God, simply put, is whatever happens. Whatever happens. Whatever comes to pass in time is the providential will of God. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Everything. In everything. Now, wait a minute. Paul, do you understand what you're saying? Yes, he understands. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Whatever it is you experience, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, whatever the heartache, whatever the pleasure, whatever the joy, whatever the prosperity, whatever it is that you presently experience, this is God's will concerning you. Right now it is. Whatever comes to pass, be it good or evil, is brought to pass by the will of God in providence. Providence is simply the rule of God over all things for the accomplishment of His eternal decree. It is God bringing to pass in time what He purposed in eternity. Now it's our responsibility to willingly submit to God's providential will in all things with quietness, contentment, patience, and hope, trusting Him. In these three things, it is our responsibility to trust God's will of purpose. It is our responsibility to obey God's will of revelation. And it is our responsibility to submit to God's will of providence. Now, I don't know what the future holds for us. I don't know what's going to come to pass. I don't have a crystal ball sitting on my desk by which I can divine the future. Nor do I have the gift of prophecy by which I may know through revelation the future which God has in store in His own purpose. I do not know what God in providence may bring to pass for you or for me, for this congregation or for the church of God as a whole. But I do know this. I do know this. I know that whatever befalls us, be it good or ill, whatever befalls us, it is our responsibility to submit to our God, and to say as these disciples, the will of the Lord be done. Whatever befalls us, it is our responsibility to submit to the will of God, and to say as these disciples, the will of the Lord be done. Now tonight I want, if the Spirit of God will enable me, to set before you four plain, simple lessons, which I trust we will learn by the grace of God. Turn first to that passage I quoted earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want you to learn this lesson. It is a lesson which God taught me in the earliest stages of my experience as a believer, but I haven't learned it yet. You understand? I know it. But I'm still learning it. I pray that God will make me to learn it truly in my heart. Whatever comes to pass in time is God's will for me. Whatever it is. Look here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Whatever comes to pass is God's will for you. And it is God's will that you in all things give thanks to Him. Now this is the plain statement of Scripture. All things are of God. And all things are yours because ye are Christ and Christ is God's. Do you believe that? If I am a believer, if I am called of God, if I do, by the grace of God, love the Lord Jesus Christ, all that comes to pass is brought to pass by the hand of God's providence for my spiritual good.
There is nothing so high or lofty but that God does it. Now just imagine. The angels of heaven and the events of the heavens. We're living in what they call the nuclear space age. And the kids at school are studying things we never dreamed about when we were kids. Whatever there is, whatever takes place in the heavens, there is nothing so high but that God, by His hand, is performing. Do you see that? Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar said, He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? The sun above does not shine, but as God, by His hand, needs it light. The rains of the heavens do not descend, but as God, by His hand, brings the rain upon the earth, the early and the latter rain. There is nothing so small and common that it escapes God's providential rule. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. There's nothing so high and lofty but what the hand of God does it. And there's nothing so low, so small, and so common that it escapes God's providential rule. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying, that is a great God. I'm talking about God Almighty. I'm talking about God who knows everything without learning anything. I'm talking about God who knows everything and never forgets anything. I'm talking about God who has all power and yet nothing strains Him. I'm talking about God who is in infinite control of everything and directs everything by the will of His own heart. Everything comes to pass by the hand of His power. Everything. Watch those flowers. I saw it shake. God did that. Preacher, you really believe that? With all my heart, I believe it. With all my heart. The particles of dust in the atmosphere, if there were one floating around outside God's control, I'd be running for cover. My Father rules this world. Look here, Matthew 10 and verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. I used to be a right ornery fella. When I was a boy, we had lots of English sparrows around the city where I lived. And I got a slingshot first and got pretty good with it. I don't know how many of them I knocked out of trees. But I never knocked one out of a tree. But what did God call the sparrow to fall? Not one. I watched the sparrows out here, and these blackbirds and others out here in the parking lot during the day sometimes, they'll be sitting on that wire. They'll fall to the ground, get them a little something deep, fly back up on that wire, directed by the hand of God's providence. Now, does God care for sparrows? No. But He's telling you that He who watches over the sparrow is your Father. Look in verse 30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. For some of us, that's no great feat. Shirley Darty could probably tell you how many hairs I've got on my head, especially toward the top of the back. God our Father, before the world was, calculated and ordained. He ordained from eternity the very number of the hairs on your head and mine. And it didn't even strain His mind to do it. Do you follow me? Nothing is so small that it escapes the hand of God's providence. I pick up my hairbrush, brush my hair, and out comes a handful of hair. It was ordained of God. Everything. God takes notice of and rules with infinite wisdom the most trivial, insignificant things. And that's a mighty comfort to the believing heart. The lot